Now, I just comment again upon the way we should read these prophets in the Old Testament. They're not speaking words of straightforward prose, are they? And when you read a passage such as we've read this morning, you might think of much of it. What in the world is this man talking about? Well, that's fine, but there are some things that are clear even to the nearest babe in Christ. For example, it's very clear that God's not happy with his people and that they're sinning. And you take those clear parts and then work your way in the light of those clear parts back to an understanding of the more obscure parts and see how all of it fits together. It's not just an intellectual exercise. How could it be when we're dealing with something that talks about making women infertile or abort their babies or mothers and their children being smashed to bits on the rocks? You won't find these kind of lurid images even in some of the most horrific and profane films and literature that the natural man has produced. Why is it in God's Word? Because God is a holy God and sin is a horrible thing. And we all suffer from a penchant to suppress the truth about the monstrous nature of our sin. And God loves us too much to go on in that kind of delusion and repression and suppression of the truth. So what do we have in this passage today? We have essentially three perspectives on Israel's sin. Three different perspectives on Israel's sin. All three of them really are going over the same ground, but from different perspectives. Now, just to put all of this into context, recall that in chapter 4, the Lord set out his indictment against his unfaithful people. Chapter 4 was actually much more straightforward and clear to our understanding. In chapter 5, the divine sentencing was declared. God doesn't just threaten his people, but he carries through. In chapter 6, the opening verses, we found an expression of Israel's repentance and hope for restoration. But in the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, we found the prophet dealing with this very expression of repentance and showing us how the Lord tests the fruit of professed repentance. God doesn't just take our word for anything. He tells us something we don't know about ourselves, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we can't understand them, even though they are our hearts. In chapters 8 and the opening verses of chapter 9, we find another consideration of the sinfulness of the people of God in Hosea's day and of the consequences of those their sinfulness. This, we saw, was admittedly a negative lesson. It almost can seem to us when we read this prophecy that God is rubbing the faces of his people into their sin and their defects and their unworthiness. And you might say, why would he do such a thing? But of course, he's not simply wallowing, grinding the faces of us or the people of Hosea's day into something unpleasant, but showing us this through the study of the bitter fruit of sin that we should be very careful not to sin. These things are written so that we might not sin. We're also shown that from which we've been delivered in Christ. We haven't been delivered from just a slightly inadequate understanding and grasp of the world. We've been saved from something absolutely awful. And we also perceive the Lord's grace in all of this, that as he chastises his people, he still loves and saves them. We see that over and over again. You might think God is really worked up into a towering rage here because the people are so bad. And we almost find ourselves, I would say that we naturally all do find ourselves increasingly having sympathy with these poor people of Israel and thinking God is a big bully just shoving around his almighty power because he's upset. Well, the people aren't listening to him, and so he's going to kill them. We think it seems awfully unfair. We think God is enraged with his people. And even if we begin to recognize and accept the fact that the people are proving themselves very unworthy of God, we still think God hates them and will destroy them. But nothing happens as we expect. God is furious with his people, but he doesn't divorce them. He doesn't put them away. He continues to love them. All of this, as we've been reminding ourselves, is made understandable in anthropomorphic terms, because this book opened with the backdrop of Hosea the prophet's own domestic situation, where he was called to love a woman of harlotry and to be faithful to her, even though she repeatedly was faithless to him. Now, in our passage this morning, we find this analysis of Israel's sin continuing to develop. You might say, why does it continue to develop? We're getting the message. The people were being bad. But God doesn't have us to consider sin, and certainly not our own sin, in vague and remote terms. You know, many times you say, oh, yes, I know I'm a sinner. What do you mean you know you're a sinner? Well, I know I'm not perfect. Period. That's the extent of my sin. I know I'm not perfect. Well, that's true. You're not perfect, and you're not perfect. But it's not because of your sin that you're not perfect. You're not perfect because you're a creature. Even if you had continued to be an upright creature, even if Adam hadn't sinned and you hadn't sinned, you'd still not be perfect like God is perfect. But what is sin? Well, I know I have a few defects. Sometimes I'm tempted to take a third cookie when I should only have two. And, well, once in a while, I stay up a little late. This is it? Would your family deserve being crushed under the hands of ruthless soldiers because of that? Of course, if that's the way we conceive of our sin, then God seems to be very badly overreacting. But what if the sin is as monstrous and even more monstrous than we can conceive it to be, even by studying God's Word? Well, that's why we have it continuing in its analysis. Hosea continues to study and show the people of God the various facets and dimensions of their sin. He does it in our passage in a threefold declaration of Israel's apostasy from her gracious and redeeming God. The prophet expresses this threefold declaration in three poetic sections called strophes, with each strophe considering Israel's sin from a different perspective. Therefore, we have a three-dimensional, full-orbed picture of the character of the sins of God's people, even of our sins. You say, well, I wasn't there in Hosea's day. I certainly didn't sin that way. Well, let's see. Let's see if that's really so. Boys and girls, let me help you understand what we're doing this morning. The prophet is saying, he's looking at the sins of God's people from one perspective, then from another perspective, then from another perspective. And you say, well, why is he doing that? Well, boys and girls, how many eyes did God give us? That's not a hard question, is it? Surely. Hold up your fingers. I can't read your thoughts. Hold up your fingers. How many eyes did God give us? Two eyes. What a waste of an eye, don't you think? You see fine with just one, don't you? Well, Try riding a bicycle with one eye. Or when you get older, driving a car with one eye. It's not easy. And you might think, well, why isn't it easy? Well, maybe I can't see some stuff over here. It's not just stuff over here that you can't see if you've only got one eye, this one over here working. These eyes cross. And these eyes see things from a slightly different perspective. And so we're able to see depth. That means not just something that's here, but, you know, if something's back here. With one eye, it almost looks like these are together. But with two eyes, you see one's farther back than the other. That's why we have four Gospels. Four different perspectives on Jesus so that we can see Him from all around. All full dimensional vision of who Jesus is. And here we have three-dimensional picture of Israel in relation to God. Let's see how this works out. The first perspective is the perspective of God's justice, the Lord's justice. In verses 10 to 17 of chapter 9, we have a poetic account of Israel's history from the perspective of God's just doings and expectations. You see, you don't have to have this pointed out. You could just read this stuff that we've read and think, God is awfully upset over nothing. He's just a hard tyrant. He's not fair to be so mad with these people. So let's view it from the perspective of justice. Is it right that God is so upset with these people? The Lord had redeemed Israel from her Egyptian bondage and misery. He delighted to do this too. It wasn't as though he thought, oh, I've got a hard job to do and I wish I didn't have to, but oh, it's my duty. I'm God and I need to get people out of trouble. He delighted to do it. And had every right, therefore, to expect future delight in these people through their grateful and loving devotion to Him and to the delight for God to delight in the sweet spiritual fruit they should have produced. When a man saves someone from drowning, the person would be very ungrateful to say, well, so long, and not even say thank you. And you would think it to be absolutely appropriate if that person came from time to time to visit the one who saved him and said, this is the anniversary of the day you pulled me out of that lake, and I've just brought you a gift here, just a little token of my profound gratitude for your saving my life. You wouldn't look at that situation and say, injustice is being done there. That man doesn't need to come and bring a present. You'd say, that's quite appropriate what's happening there. But this potential fruitfulness of Israel was never truly realized, and therefore God would chastise His people. They had sinned not only against His grace, but they had sinned against justice. It's just right, it's fair, it's equitable. When someone goes on the line and bears great cost to pull you out of a bondage and misery, for you to just go ahead and say, well, all of this great new life you've given me, I'll spend it spitting in your face. The Lord's gracious deliverance is presented under the image in the first half of verse 10, Israel being likened to fruit, grapes in one part of that image and figs in another. At first glance, it might appear that the Lord is claiming merely to have discovered these delightful people, as one would come upon sweet muscatine grapes growing wild in the forest. And if you've ever had that experience, oh, it's great just to pull fruit from, if you know what you're doing, fruit from an unexpected place, fruit that you haven't planted or labored to cultivate, and to eat it. But even if that were all that God was claiming here, it would have been sufficient. He would have had, by this discovery, sufficient propriety in His people to claim and to expect their loving and grateful devotion. But God isn't merely saying that He discovered loveliness in His people. Oh, here's fruit, and I'm so happy. He planted the fruit. as he makes abundantly clear in other places in his word, long before Hosea's prophecy. And of course, God's word interprets God's word. If later a prophet seems to be saying something contrary to what was very clearly set out before, you interpret what the prophet's saying in the light of what's been clearly established. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 7:7, Moses says to the people then, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you." He loved you because he loved you. He didn't love you because you were lovely. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 26:5, it speaks about the devotion of the first fruits of the produce of the promised land when the people first would enter the land. We read these words, "And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean." That's referring back to Abraham. God didn't look at Abraham and say, "What a wonderful fellow. What a godly man. What a sweet bit of fruit this would be." And God was drawn and attracted because of that. He saw this lousy liar, this wanderer, and chose him. Chose to deliver him from the wilderness of comfortable and prosperous living in Ur of the Chaldeans and deliver him to the sweet and fertile ground of the promised land. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. Now you've jumped all the way from Abraham to Jacob. And there he became a great and mighty and populous nation. The divine deposit of love should have begotten the deepest and most abiding gratitude in Israel. This is as much as saying Israel was nothing until God set his love on them. And depositing that love in them, he made them to be lovely. And that should have been cause for thanksgiving. Again, think of the ingratitude of, and we see this, and everyone despises it, unless you happen to be in the picture. Everyone sees a child who's received nice clothing and nice material provision from the parents, and the child just spurns the parents and acts like, "I deserve these clothes." Now, if you're the child, you're blind to that. But everybody else on earth sees it and says, "What a wicked, ungrateful child." And no, do we feel sorry for those parents having to put up with that brat. That was Israel. God justly deserved the redeemed people's adamant fidelity and loving devotion to and service for his glory. But did God get it? Did God receive this? The people's ungrateful departure is dealt with in verses 10, part B through 14. We see how Israel repaid her loving, redeeming Lord. Instead of the sweet and justly expected fruits of faithful and grateful love and devotion and fellowship and communion with the Lord, Israel bore and brazenly presented to her God the bitter fruits of unfaithfulness. Oh, you're our God, all right. And you see, they wouldn't say, "We want a divorce from you." They wouldn't say, "Just we renounce our faith." They said, "Yes, yes, we'll take your love. We'll take your giving. We'll take your blessing. And we'll take it all to ourselves. And if we want to share it with anybody, we're going to share it with these idols." Brazenly, I say, presenting to God the bitter fruits of unfaithfulness. We read of Baal Peor, for example. Now that goes back to Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 5, where the Israelites were playing the harlot with the women of Moab. Oh, and worshiping their god Baal, all at the instigation of the false prophet Balaam. And with rare exceptions, succeeding generations grew increasingly worse. And accordingly, Israel's glory was diminished, as you see in verses 11 and 12. Their glory, Ephraim, the prominent tribe of the 10 northern tribes, Israel. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. You see, they're trying to dress themselves in fancy clothes, and they're making lots of money and spending lots of money. But the glory was departing like a bird. No, see how it works back. No birth because there's no pregnancy. No pregnancy because there's no conception. No conception because God, who's sovereign over all things, says, this cannot be perpetrated. And will not have, God says, I will not have my promised land populated by a bunch of demonic children. Though they bring up children, those they do have, yet, says God, I won't leave a man left in their midst. Woe to them when I depart from them. Now, they've departed from God. They're still going to church. They're still acting like they're devoted to the Lord. But their heart is unfaithful to the Lord. They're giving their heart. They're giving their affections to others than the Lord. And that's bad enough. But when God says, now I'm departing from you, that's when all hell seems to break loose. And you really find yourself in a world of trouble and frustration. The God you've taken for granted, suddenly you may call out to him and find him not listening. And that, if you want to talk about justice, that is just. So, in verses 13 and 14, we're told that there is no natural reason for this diminishment. Israel was well situated to flourish. It's a tree planted in a meadow like Tyre. But Ephraim would bring out his children for slaughter. There's just no natural reason for it. You know, we're blaming our calamities today on all sorts of natural reasons. Well, we've got all these tornadoes tearing the place up, and bigger and more numerous hurricanes and earthquakes and everything else. Well, it's all due to us driving cars around and polluting the atmosphere. That actually is a comfortable mythology. You know, I'm not saying that we're not polluting the atmosphere and it doesn't have some effect on it. But, you know, the world has gone through periods, long periods, of freezing and drought and heat and so forth. And things changed. Things changed on a dramatic scale. Long before there were cars to be driven and polluting the atmosphere. But it makes us feel comfortable to think, well, we're the cause of the problem, and any time we want to, we can fix it. It's like the bad student who says, well, if I really wanted to, I could get straight A's. Or the bad athlete, you know, if I really tried, I could be the world champion. You know, to feed off of a delusion rather than face the reality that they're not anywhere near where they think they are in capacity and execution of endeavor. There was no natural reason for this disastrous development, but God was blasting their hopes and their endeavors, as the prophet says his hearty amen in verse 14. Give them, Lord. Oh, what wilt thou give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. That's a lurid image, isn't it? A mother who should bear children, and nothing can be more sweet and tender and seemingly innocent than that, and children being nourished by the mother, but frustrated all, Lord. Oh. But does that seem more incongruous to you than men and women saved by the love and grace and power of God turning upon him and treating him as though he's a miscarried God? So the Lord's just judgments result, verses 15 to 17. These verses declare to us that the judgments of God upon his people aren't the result of petulant divine anger and overreaction, but result instead from righteous divine wrath. Only the Lord truly sees the enormity of the sinful apostasy of his people. And this starts with the reference to Gilgal in verse 15. All their evil is at Gilgal. So many of the scholars, I think, miss the mark here. They say, there must have been some terrible idolatry taking place at Gilgal. But the most the scholars of the greatest integrity who start with that, I think, wrong presupposition, have the integrity to acknowledge, but we don't find anywhere in God's Word. We just can't find when this started. Well, I think the presupposition is wrong. It's not that idolatry, it's God speaking about idolatry concentrated in Gilgal. Gilgal was famous for two seminal parts of redemptive history. First, Gilgal was the first camp of the nation of Israel. After they had crossed the miraculously parted Jordan River to go into the promised land in Joshua's day. And you might think this is a great time and great beginning for God's people. And so it would seem. For soon they're marching around in obedience to God's word at Jericho and do just what God tells them to do, and the walls come crashing down and they defeat Jericho. But after that, they're sinning through one man, Achan. But God imputes the sin to the whole camp and they are defeated at Ai. That's Gilgal to begin with. But there's another time when something significant and seminal happened. Samuel anointed Saul as Israel's first king at Gilgal. And we know how that looked so promising, at least in the beginning, and then turned out disastrously because the people had demanded a king that was in accordance with their own wisdom and their own desires. Their own apprehension of what kind of king they need. We are practical people. We're scientific people. We see these enemies around about us. We need a big, strong king who will go out and beat up those enemies. The last thing they thought was that they needed a king who was holy, a man after God's own heart. But that's the king they needed. God sees the true character of what appears as best in his people. And what could be seeming to be the most... This is the line that follows this after they cross the river and settle in Gilgal and prepare to attack Jericho. Is that the people lived happily ever after. Or fast forward to the days of Saul and Samuel's anointing. Now the people have a king. They live happily ever after. But God sees the true character. He sees that his princes have within themselves the seeds to become rebels. There's a play on the Hebrew words here. Princes, Sharim, Shah, the Shah of Iran, for example. It's just a Semitic word meaning a prince. Sharim, princes, become rebels. Sorim. Rebels, not much difference in the wording, but oh, a world of difference in the essence. He sees, God sees to the root of sin and judges accordingly. As he speaks in verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. Why? Because verse 17, they have not listened to God. Now, friends, that's where, if you're thinking about all of this in sort of analytical terms only, this should become very much a matter of concern. This God, and you know, we could play the philosopher here and say, why should it be that way? And is God right? And all that stuff. But if a lion came in the room here today, you know, he got out of the zoo. We've got lions in the city, and sometimes they get out of the zoos. A lion came in the doorway here today. There wouldn't be a philosopher amongst us. Nobody would sit here and say, is that just? Is that righteous? Is that lion real? Or is this a figment of my imagination? None of the games that we play. Every one of us would suddenly be sobered into quite accurate apprehension of the situation. And all we'd want to do is get that lion caged or killed or tranquilized or get ourselves out of this room and leave the room to the lion. Those would be our only options. Now, God is greater than any lion. And it would be even worse if that lion came in here and was provoked by us to anger. God is greater than any lion. He's provoked to anger. And what can provoke God, you say? Is it going out and erecting idols and bowing down and worshiping them? It's not listening to Him. Not listening. And every one of us here are guilty of that. This isn't ancient history, remote and irrelevant. This is vital, isn't it? Well, the perspective of human experience comes in chapter 10, and we can move through this much more quickly. The prophet reviews the same territory as he did in chapter 9, but in chapter 10 he regards the sins of Israel not from God's perspective of holy justice, but rather from the experience of the people of Israel themselves. For example, Israel is a luxuriant vine. Now that everybody was conscious of in Hosea's day. The 10 northern tribes had never been more materially prosperous than in that day. Everybody would have seen that and acknowledged that. What you made of it, that's where you might start differing. But nobody would say, we don't have enough money. We've got lots of money and we're living easy. But it was all superficial, shining. The material prosperity was there. But Hosea also declares how Israel had perverted her wealth to selfish and sinful purposes. He produces for himself, not for God. We were made for God, and our hearts are restful till they find their rest in God. We weren't made for ourselves. We're not our own gods. Though we try to be God, that's the primordial sin, trying to be God and act like God and think we should be treated like God. The more we do that, the worse our lives get. But Israel was producing this fruit for himself, not for God. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. You see, he stayed religious. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. It was all devoted, the cream of his production devoted to his idols. Not to God. Oh, and there was even some superficial mourning taking place when the king seemed to be tottering and the people cried out, "Oh, we have no king." And they even rightly said, "It's because we haven't revered the Lord." But God says in verse 4, they are speaking words, worthless oaths they make. Because you see, the people are only remorseful. They're not truly repentant. Many Christian will go home, and many a Christian go home from hearing a convicting message and say, "You know, the preacher was right. God's word was right. I need to change my life. That's why things are going wrong. I'm not faithful to God." Oh yeah, but turn the TV on, and it's like the charm has been broken. Now, oh yes, now I'm back to reality. Sucking in the virtual world through the television screen or the computer screen. Yes. Oh, yes. This is the real world. Like the drug addicts of the 60s and even beyond, but especially in the 60s. Oh, people were taking drugs then and they knew they were doing it and they knew they were hallucinating the things that LSD caused, but it was so much fun and it seemed so real. It seemed more real and more fun than real life. So many a Christian, professing Christian, will go home and say, "I know I need to change, but when I think about it, do I really have to go through so much sacrifice and give up the things I love, even though I'm convinced they're wrong?" No, surely God is gracious. Surely God is gracious. And grace is turned into license. In verses 5 to 7, the true treasures of the sinful people are shown to be their idols. Even like the Aaron's golden calf, where the people demanded that Aaron make it, and then Aaron said, "Behold your God." People are so hot and bothered over the price of gas today that when oil goes up $1 a gallon, the stock market drops 100 points. What kind of moronic investor would be concerned about a dollar increase in a barrel of oil? Yet, gotta have our oil. We gotta have our oil. Our nation will collapse without it. It's doomsday. Talk about an idol. All such sinful idols God devotes to destruction. And the sin that prompts men to cling to those idols will likewise be destroyed. Look at verse 8. That the high places of Ammon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. You see, they're trying to build up their idols and make it all so pretty and everything else. Sports is another one, isn't it? It's become a nasty thing. How could anybody go into sports these days as a profession? It's so full, so rampantly full of drugs and steroids and cheating and betting. And even if you say, well, a Christian can go in there and be light and salt. Yeah. Let's see you do that. By being a good Christian, top drawer athlete. And saying, I know you want to give me a $27 million contract. But that would be wrong. I would be idolatrous for me to receive it. I'm not worth it. And I know I'm not worth it. Give me $50,000 a year. That would be salt and light. But you're not seeing that, are you? Not of a single athlete. All right, idols, sports, oil, material comfort, economic prosperity. And we'll kill people and invade nations to have and to hold on to these things. And when tornadoes come and tear down and hurricanes inundate a city, we shake our fists and say, we'll rebuild. Just like the people after the flood in Noah's days said, well, we've got God's word that he won't destroy us again, but we can't believe him. So we'll build ourselves a tower that reaches to heaven. God will destroy these things and thorns. And thistles, always images of that which is noxious and fruitless. This is what God said would be the curse that he put upon the earth after Adam sinned. The world will not grow food for you anymore, naturally, and your labor would be sweet and productive, but thorns and thistles it'll produce. And they will say to the mountains, not, oh, majestic mountains, you remind me of the power and the beauty of God. They'll say to the mountains, fall on us. Like the people in the last day in the book of Revelation chapter 6. Kings and all sorts of people, their pomp doesn't know good then. They're running into the mountains just like Adam ran into the bushes, hiding himself, trying to hide himself with aspects of creation from the creating God. How ridiculous. Fall on us, mountains. Hide us from God. Yeah. He who knows your thoughts and intentions, he's going to be fooled by a few tons of dirt and rocks covering you up. Judgment. Sowing will produce reaping. Verse 11, Israel and even Judah gets a little bit of a warning here. Will plow and sow and reap and eat what is reaped. But what should be sown? Verse 12 says, sow righteousness. That should be sown. But what is actually being sown is wickedness. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because... Now here's... See, this is the wonderful thing about poetry. And Hebrew poetry in particular, where you go over the same ground, but you go a little bit farther each time. Because you have trusted in your numerous warriors. Now we said that God was upset with his people in verse 17, chapter 9, because they would not listen to him. Well, now we go farther. If they're not listening to God, who are they listening to? They're listening to themselves. They're trusting in their own way. Just like we think it's the right thing to do. It's an enlightened thing to do, to trust in our own understanding, trust in our own wisdom. And we even can rationalize this and say, well, God gave us a brain. Why would he give us a brain if we didn't use it? But God gave you something better than your brain. He gave you his word. And His Word says, trust Him. Use your brain to trust God. Don't use your brain to try and figure out if there is or isn't a God. What kind of absurdity is that? You may as well use your brain to try and figure out if there is or isn't a yourself. And some philosophers have done that. How do I know I exist? How do I know it? Descartes got all the way down. He stripped everything down. There's no assurance you can have that you exist. And very compelling philosophical arguments for this. Except for one thing he couldn't quite get around. And that is that he's thinking about it. He's thinking about the fact he doesn't exist. Therefore, he must be. Well, judgment would come. Sudden, surprising, complete. That in which the people trusted, their fortresses, their warriors. No match for the hand of God. You can't save up enough money for a rainy day if God is bringing that rain on you for chastisement. You can't maintain strong enough physical health if God says this night your soul is required of you. So why do God's people throughout the ages persist in devoting ourselves to these things and loving mammon and despising our heavenly master? Oh, surprising and complete and horrible destruction. Again, verse 14, mothers dashed in pieces with their children. Yes, that's terrible to contemplate. But if you saw what sin did to God, that the sinner is, as it were, putting God to death with 1,000 cuts, or trying to, you'd be even more astonished. And actually, the sinner has succeeded in putting God to death in one respect. We can quibble over whether we are imperfect or have a few defects, but we can't think Jesus is imperfect. Not even His worst enemies could find any real, true charge that would stick against Him. And yet He was put to death for our transgressions. But that brings us to the third perspective, the perspective of the Lord's grace. God is a just God, friends, but that's not all God is. Some people try and make God, they try and improve God and saying, you know, His justice, He really can get lit off sometimes, even when we just aren't listening to Him. That seems a little excessive. So we're going to improve God and tone down His justice. No more of this talking of mothers and babies getting crushed against the rocks. None of that. You can't say anything these days without somebody being offended. So just don't say anything. Go watch your TV. But God is just. But He's not only just. He's gracious. In chapter 11, the scene is again considered from the perspective of God's redeeming and restoring grace. Just because His redeemed people sin grievously, unjustly, against His grace and love, and though God is rightly determined to judge them for it, He also is a God of restoring grace. The people's unworthiness is set out in verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And Israel, a youth, well, you could love a youth and think, well, there's potential there. But, you know, a youth isn't worth much good. Even a boy who has a lot of strength in his body rarely gets up early in the morning and says, Mom, I'm going to go out and work in the yard. Or Mom has to go and get the lazy thing out of bed and say, now you go and do this. And the boy's going and dragging his heels. Yes, yes, yes. Happens, doesn't it? Only a mother can love a teenager. And the father, well, best he can pray for is patience. But God loved Israel when Israel was a youth. And out of Egypt, he called not just his people, notice, but my son. He loved those Israelites in their misery in the beloved son, his son. This verse, of course, you know, is quoted when God sends the angel to tell Joseph and Mary to return from Egypt, to which they gone, directed by the angel of the Lord, to escape Herod's murder of the innocent children, of the little children. Out of Egypt I've called my son. That's God's redeeming love, you see. And he was patient and persistent in calling his people through his prophets. That's what verse 2 is on about. The more they, the prophets, called them, the people, the more they, the people, went from them, the prophets. Get away from us. We don't want to hear about all this stuff. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning incense to their idols. God ever was with his people, blessing them in every way, though they were so unworthy of it. Verses 3 and 4, I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, those very arms that were holding and loving his people, the people were despising. And so God determines to wound the wayward. Old bondage, but not from an old source like Egypt in verse 5. They'll not return to the land of Egypt. But God, you know, you might see old enemies fading and saying, well, at least we're through with that challenge. We'll never have to face that again. Oh, plenty of sources from which new challenges can arise. Put down one enemy, another can arise right behind your back. Syria will be their king because they refused to listen or to return to me. They weren't listening. They were listening to themselves. And even when he got through, they didn't want to hear it, but he got through and said, you're suffering because you're being punished by God for sins. And God is calling on you to repent. He still didn't return. And so the sword will whirl against their cities and demolish their gates. Those Assyrians were some bad boys. They were expert archers and swordsmen. And this is a very vivid and accurate portrayal of exactly what happened when they swooped down upon Israel. My people are bent on turning from me. It's so deep and adamant, and you think God must hate these people. And he's putting them to not only temporal judgment, but eternal condemnation. And well, they deserve it. Well, they deserve it. Well, it's true. But God is never as we expect Him to be. We think God surely can't take sin so seriously to put whole peoples to death. Oh, He's done it throughout world history. Done it throughout world history. Take a look at your house and you think, my family's lived in this area for 300 years. Surely God won't allow the oceans to rise 2 or 3 feet and inundate my house. Of course He can do that, and He has done that. And may well do it again. God is not like we expect Him to be. But the greatest surprise is that once we finally reckon with the truth that He's just and righteous and we're sinners, justly deserving His righteous wrath, He throws the greatest curve of all. He says, I love sinners. Back to Hosea. Your wife is always going off. She's bearing children of harlotry. God says, you love her. You love her. Not because she's a good, faithful wife. You love her in spite of the fact that she's a harlot and an adulteress. Because that's what God does with His people. We're every one of us harlots, every one of us adulteresses. If only for one second of your life, you could have been born to Christian parents and raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but if for one second of your life you ceased listening to the Lord and regarded your own counsel, you have sinned as badly, not to the extent and degree, but in kind as badly as any other sinner who's ever lived. And yet God loves the pack of adulteresses that we are. See this in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like... And then these two cities, Admah and Zeboim, they happen to be collateral damage in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And why? Because God says, you're just too beautiful. I can't let you go. Not a word of that. He says, my heart is set on you, turning over within me. All my compassions are kindled. And he says, I will not execute my fierce anger, though he should and could do so justly. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. We finally have reverence for him. And they'll be like birds, doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. That's resurrection. Do we realize the enormity of our sinful waywardness? The writer of the Hebrews says this in chapter 2, the opening verses of his letter. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do we realize the enormity of our sin and the danger in which it places us? Do we understand how deserving we are of the righteous judgments of the Lord? Not saying, well, this is too hard for me. I don't deserve this. Well, we deserve much more than this. But more than that, do we rightly perceive our God's wooing behind his divine application of the whip? Again, Hebrews 12 says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God will settle us in our houses. Not the whorehouses and the idol worshiping temples that we erect, but our house, which is his house. Behind it all, the love of God, demonstrated in the saving death of his Son, by whose death he and we in him are called out of bondage and misery and sin that causes it all into the sweet peace and righteous fellowship with God, the only true lover of our souls.